morning, everyone. Good to see you. We are studying the Gospel of John. This morning, our goal is to look at some parts of chapters 9 and 10. So if you turn over there, begin there momentarily. So great to have everyone with us. And we welcome our visitors. And Steve and Jen Pullum are old friends of mine, and they live down in Wilmington. And they've been stopping by a lot lately. So I'm going to call on him for prayer, because he's like a member almost, quasi-member. But Steve, would you lead us as we start?
Let's pray, please. Good Father, we thank you so much for this morning that we have together, this time that we have to assemble here today, to open the word that you have preserved for us. We thank you, Father, for the brethren here, for the church, and we thank you, Father, for the time that we have to spend together this morning, and we ask that you help us to have open minds and pure hearts, Lord, that we might receive your word, that we might allow it to take course in our life, and that we might be better people, Lord, for having studied it. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have preserved it for us, that we might understand how to be reconciled to you. We're grateful for Jesus Christ and for his willingness to die on the cross on our behalf. Now we ask that you would forgive us of our wrongs. We pray that you would bless our efforts as we reach out to a lost and dying world, that the things that we say, Lord, would be profitable, and that as we plant and as we water, you might give the increase. Thank you, Lord, for every blessing you give us, and watch over us always. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. So our approach to the Gospel of John is not a thorough study, methodical study chapter by chapter, though we are going in the order of chapters, but rather to focus specifically on the topic of the nature of deity and the relationship of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John is a further revelation. Think about that. We talk about the scriptures being a revelation, something we don't know that is communicated to us. And there are parts that are similar, and there is somewhat of a repetition in certain parts. But with three Gospels already, this last Gospel, from all evidence that came out, it was a revelation, because there is more revealed about the nature of God, and especially the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, even more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so that's our focus. I would like to start with this list, because it's a good time to summarize what we're seeing with the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and how that deity relates one to another. You see that Father, Son, and Spirit mutually support one another, and they're involved in one another's work. They're not working alone. Now, this is clearly seen with the Father and Son in the first half of the book. When we get into chapters 14 and 15 and 16, then we'll see how that the Holy Spirit is also having that kind of relationship with the Son and the Father, as we've seen with the Father and the Son earlier in the chapters. So constantly Jesus is saying, my Father is doing this, and I'm doing this, and he's doing this through me, and I'm doing this because the Father wants me to do this. We see that they're working to glorify one another. Jesus will talk about the Father glorifying him, and how that what he is doing is glorifying the Father. We'll see similar language with the Holy Spirit glorifying the Son later on. And they're committed to faithfully represent the other, that they do not do anything that would cause any kind of question about who the other one is and what the other one is doing. They are faithful to one another and saying, this is the Son saying, this is who my Father is. This is what my Father wanted to happen, and I'm doing that. And so they're very faithful in that regard. And they're working in unison. While at times one will do, the other's will. And that this is a somewhat of a paradox maybe to us, but it is true that though the Father and the Son are one, the Son is doing the will of the Father. He is in submission to the Father. In his mission of doing the Father's will, and his submission does not take away from his equality with the Father. One of the reasons why we struggle to understand deity, it's almost like this. Okay, this is a good parallel. Maybe too sensitive around Thanksgiving. Okay, let's say there's a family and they fight all the time. Does my wife fight all the time? The kids fight with mom, and the dad fights with the kids, and it's just all the time. They're just fighting with each other all the time. It's like they just natural as breathing air. And when they see other families, they just assume what? That those families also what? Just fight all the time. Wow, you sure talk sweet to your wife. What's going on with that? You know? Wow, your kids are very cooperative. Where did that come from? Okay? It's strange. We humans have certain traits in our relationships and tendencies and qualities. And when we look at the relationship of Father and Son and Spirit, it's sort of like, whoa, that's how they get along? That they're equal, but yet they're submissive? The Son's submissive to the Father, and the Spirit will be submissive to the Son? We'll see that kind of language in 14 and 16. For you see, submission does not mean you're not equal. And that's why people misunderstand marriage and misunderstand church relationships and things such as that. And so this is relationship perfected. That's what we're looking at when we look at the Father and the Son and the Spirit, how they interact with each other. It's relationship perfected. And it's so instructive to us. So those are some of the things that we've seen. And keep watching for these, because we'll keep seeing these among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So let's go to chapter 9. What happens here in chapter 9? What's the incident? Early verses, what's the incident? What happens here? Jesus heals a blind man. How long had he been blind? Since birth. This is typical of the pattern that we noted some weeks ago, how that you have an event or a miracle, and then following the miracle is what? Discourse. Some kind of discourse. Sometimes it's a speech like Jesus is making. Sometimes it's a dialogue or a combination thereof. And we'll see that in chapter 10. It's a combination of a dialogue and a discourse or a speech. And so this is what happens here. The miracle is covered in a very short amount of time. Most of the chapter is taken up with a discussion of what's happening in light of the miracle. And this is one of the occasions where Jesus does not have a long discourse. A lot of the attention is placed upon what's happening between the man and the religious leaders. So, but look here in verses 3 to 5. Let's read those verses and see what is happening there. Elaine, could you read verse 3 to 5 for us, please?
Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
All right, thank you. This is an occasion where the disciples state that this man sin or his parents, and that's why he's blind. It's the common idea that Job's friends had. Something bad has happened, so you must have done something bad. And that philosophy is pervasive in the human experience. People still think that. Now, you do bad things and bad things happen. But just because bad things happen to you, tragic things happen to you, does not mean that it's been brought on by sin. And Jesus here says, the purpose of his blindness is for what? Verse 3.
To the glory of God.
The works of God can be seen. Now, look what Jesus is going to heal this man. And think about this. He's healing him of blindness. And he is going to do the miracle. But according to verse 3 and 4, he depicts the miracles as the work of whom? The work of God. So there are a lot of statements that Jesus makes that Moses could have made them, or Elisha could have made them, or later on the Apostle Paul could have made those statements. Because God did works through Moses and through Elisha, and he also did miraculous works through Paul. But if you look closer, there are ways in which Jesus goes further than saying, I'm merely an instrument of God's work. It's depicted more than that. Because verse 4, what pronoun does he use?
We.
We must work. And again, you can, you know, and think about it. What got Moses in trouble at the rock in the water? What did he say? Yeah, that's right. He said, we must fetch you water. A lot of people say he struck the rock and he's so supposed to just speak to it. No, that's not the problem. The problem is he said, we. And when God condemned him for it, he said, you did not honor me. So he's like taking credit. I'm involved in this. Remember at creation? What's the pronoun that is used when humans are created? Let what?
Us
make man in our image. I would have you see that's the language here. That's what Jesus means here. And alone, it may not make that case, but when you put it with everything else, it surely does. And what is that saying about his relationship with the Father?
Quality.
It's a high-end relationship, quality relationship, cooperative relationship, a relationship where the work is done in tandem. I mean, we've all done work and we've been proud of that work, and that's fine. Isn't there something special about when you work with somebody else or a team of people and you're able to accomplish something? There's something special about that. And Jesus is describing a teamwork, a divine teamwork in the Gospel of John. And now you understand why this work glorifies him, but it also glorifies the Father. And then look at verse 6 and 7. Earl, can you read verse 6 and 7? This is when he does the miracle.
When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sea. So he went away and washed and came back seeing.
Okay. So this is really where you begin to see the divine characteristic with Jesus here. Can you name more common elements, more common physical elements than dirt and spit? It's not like, oh, wait just a moment. There's this special oil that we're keeping over here in this box and we're going to unlock it. No. We just step outside and we got all the dirt and spit we want. You're carrying a pack of it in your mouth and then we're standing on tons of dirt. And the very fact that he took things that are so common and used it as the medium of a divine miracle shows that this had nothing to do with the spit and the dirt. It's his spit, but don't think that his saliva was magical. That's not the point. Because his body was a typical human body, and he had typical human saliva just like we do. But the fact that he took something so common enhances that the miracle was divine. Think about what did, in Genesis 2, what did God do with dirt?
Made
Adam, yeah. And then later on from Adam, Eve. He made a human being out of dirt. Was there something special about the dirt he used? It's the divine power that made a human being. And that's what happens right here. And there's something else that's divine about what he does. How was it that the man could be healed after he got the mud pack on his eye? You got to go wash. Now, was there something special about that water?
No.
No more than the water that Naaman dipped in was special back in 1 Kings. It was not special, and that's what tripped him up. He thought his rivers back in Syria were better. The power was that the prophet told him, go wash, and that was the message of God. And here, think about that. That and it's named there, that particular pool there, Sent, or the Pool of Siloam. People washed in it all the time. Probably people were there washing when he went there or gathering water from it. And they weren't being healed, probably. No record of that. It was a common pool of water. The power is that Jesus spoke this command. And when he obeyed this command, it brought cleansing. It's divine power. Only a divine being has that kind of authority. Now again, we see people used to do miracles in Old and New Testament. But the way this is portrayed in John is different. And we'll see how that this is different here in several things that he has to say. Now, how was this man, understand what's going on here. How was this man, this is a chunk of the chapter, and we're just going to have to lay it out in front of us. How was this man treated by the religious leaders?
Very questionable.
They question him.
Doubtful that this happened.
And they're questioning him because this was such a public, plain, mighty miracle. It's got them all rattled. So they're interrogating him. And basically he says to them, what? Okay, one of the things they said, how long have you been blind? He's been blind since birth. And proof of that is parents. So they bring his parents in and they interrogate his mom and his dad. How do they handle it?
He's an adult, ask him.
They just like, we don't want part of this. They were very intimidated by this. We don't know how he's been healed. We know he was blind, but we don't know how he's been healed. Then they bring him back in and they further interrogate him. And what does he have to say to them? Well, look here in verse 29. Several things he has to say to him, but go to verse 29 as they're interrogating him the second time. In verse 29, Rachel Messer, can you read down to verse 33?
We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.
Yeah, thank you. Okay. Don't you love this man? Because you think about it, he's blind since birth. He has no social status. This is a man who does not have resources. He is a commoner. He's on the margin of society. He's received his sight. And the backbone in this man, and don't you love that? Just the wording of it, you know, it had an edge to it. When they're like, tell us in verse 28, you know, who, you know, this man, or rather in verse 29, you know, this man, we don't know where he's from. And he answers in verse 30, why, this is an amazing thing. It's clear, since I've been healed of my blindness, that this has to do with God. It's clear this has to do with God, and they're just not seeing it.
He's not spiritually blind.
He is not, and that's the point Jesus makes at the end, is that this man is not just seeing with his eyes, he's also seeing spiritually in perspective of that. But once again, I want you to note something. We saw this in chapter 7. Jesus' origin is an issue. And trying to understand who he is, it keeps coming up, where'd you come from? Now, it's more than just where were you born and raised, though that was an issue with him. Because the prophecy about Bethlehem, we saw that in chapter 7. But it's more like, because of what you're saying and what you're doing, where are you from? What's behind this teaching and this power? What's behind it? And of course, Jesus keeps making reference about being from above, being from the Father, being from the one who's not your father, and all those kinds of things. So watch how that's a continual issue there. And based on what Rachel just read there down to verse 33, how far does it appear that the man's knowledge, how far does it go regarding what he knew about Jesus? Up to verse 33, he's admitting that Jesus must be from God. Now, is this like Elijah came from God, was sent? Isaiah was sent by God? Is it that kind of thing? Well, maybe. Because we're seeing people are struggling with understanding who Jesus is. So even if they're going to get there, it's going to be in stages. So for sure he knows, because of this miracle, Jesus is from God, because he's doing the work of God. And it really helps to prove his origin. And it also proves his relationship with the Father, that he's an instrument of the Father. But watch how that this goes further. Look down at verse 35 to 39. Dave, can you read 35 to 39, please?
He heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those that who see may become blind."
All right, that last statement is a reference to the religious leaders who were not seeing, though they thought they were the ones who saw everything clearly. And this man who had been blind, who now can see who Jesus is. Now, when Jesus comes to this man, he uses an expression. The question Jesus asks is, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, we'll encounter that next year when we study Ezekiel. That is a common expression in Ezekiel for Ezekiel, or for a prophet. However, by the time of the first century, it appears that it's attached to the messianic expectation. And Jesus uses it as such. Jesus commonly refers to himself as the Son of Man, like a third person. And oftentimes the context indicates that that Son of Man is the Messiah. So based on this man's reaction and the other evidence found in the Gospels, we can conclude that people were beginning to think that the expression Son of Man was an expression for the Christ, the Messiah. And also Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Not just the idea of knowing someone, you know. I know David Oakham. I know Hilton Hill. We don't go around saying, "Do you believe in David? Do you believe in Hilton?" This is the idea. Son of Man is a title. Christ is a title. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Is what basically this statement is. This question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he admits he does. And what does he do? In verse 38. He worshiped him. Do we have occasions in the Bible where someone is worshiped and the person being worshiped stops it? In the New Testament, I have a couple of references of this. What are they? Anybody know?
I know Revelation, John falls down and the angel says, "Don't do that."
That's right. John falls down in front of the angel and the angel says, "No, don't worship me." Paul and Barnabas, when they went to Antioch of Pisidia, I guess where they were at, and they were being worshipped as Greek gods. And they called it off, said, "No, don't do that." Also, do you remember when Peter walks into Cornelius' household? What does Cornelius do? He kneels, and Peter says, "Get up, I am a man like you." What does Jesus do when this formerly blind man worships him?
He accepts it.
So, and he actually goes on really in a way and commends this man for his sight. His spiritual sight. As stated a while ago. So, he is more than just a representative of God. He is more than just an instrument of God that can do a miracle like Moses did and Elisha did. He is the Son of Man who has divine power and authority and who is worthy of worship. That's what this chapter is teaching about Jesus through this incident. Okay, any other observations or questions about chapter 9? It's just a fascinating format, isn't it? How that these events or miracles set up the revelation about who he is. They go hand in hand. So no wonder when John is finishing up his gospel, he writes in John 20, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the superstructure. The signs proving his identity.
Bill,
Jesus make comments about that. Yeah.
You mentioned Elijah a minute ago. When Elijah healed the dead boy, the widow of Zarephath, raised him from the dead, she said to him at that point, "Now I know that you are a man of God." I always say to people, I'm listening to anybody who can raise a person from the dead. You have my attention. Because you have, if it were possible, a power that common people don't have. And I think about what, back in John 3, when Nicodemus came to Christ, he said something very similar. He said, "We know you're from God, because nobody can do the things that you're doing except God be with you."
And what you see there in John 9 with this man telling the religious authorities, he's got to be from God because he healed me of my blindness. The first step is he's doing this divine miracle. He's got the power of God on his side. He's got to be from God. And you see that in John 9. The next step is to understand he's the Son of God. That's another step. And you don't go to that step with Moses and Elijah and things like that. But that's that trail. We're stepping in that direction. So, all right, let's look at chapter 10. And again, taking parts of it, and start with 7 through 11. Mike, can you read verse 7 through 11, please, for us, John 10.
Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep."
What's a prism?
Prism?
Prism. Not a prison. Sorry. Not like behind jail. Prism.
Light,
sorry.
Comes through and changes.
That's right. Light comes through. And what can you do with a prism that creates a different perspective? Turn it. Okay, I'm giving it away. I'll lift the light and you turn it and you see different colors, right? But it's the same object. But if you look at it from a different angle and the light's hitting it differently, you see a different color. That's what's happening in the Gospel of John. In some ways, you see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Really very clear in John. Jesus is doing that with his identity. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. Jesus is all these. I am the way. I am the truth. There are all these different things that describe Jesus. And it takes that to describe Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, is so broad and deep and vast and high and extensive, one description won't do. And here he comes to two others, door and shepherd. And they're really both connected to shepherding. You know, they would pin up, you know, the sheep would roam the pasture or the pastures or the different hillsides in the daytime and then protect the sheep. They would find some kind of enclosure, maybe up against some rocks, or maybe it was built. Oftentimes it was just natural, and the shepherd would lie near the entrance to protect the sheep from predators. And so he's the door, but he's also the shepherd. He's using two metaphors here. And note how that when he uses these metaphors and these identity markers like bread and light and shepherd, he uses them to an extent that if you look closely, he's referencing his deity. For instance, look at verse 9 when he's talking about being the door. As the door, what does he say about himself?
Get in through the door, you'll have safety, you'll be safe, and you'll have, you can go to the pasture.
Right. And the door is him.
Yeah, he is the door.
So, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, he's not an instrument of salvation. Jesus is salvation. As we'll see in John 11, he's not an instrument of the resurrection. Like Elisha was, Steve mentioned. Elisha was an instrument of a dead child coming back to life. Peter is an instrument of resurrection in Acts 10 when he raises Dorcas by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus encounters Martha outside of Bethany after Lazarus is dead, Jesus is not saying, I am an instrument of resurrection. Jesus says what?
I am
the resurrection. So when he describes these different things like bread and light and shepherd and door, if you look real closely, the references to his divinity. And just beautiful how it's stated. Well, let's go into the shepherd part. The shepherd part's very interesting. Hilton, will you read verse 12 to 18 about him being the shepherd? 12 to 18, please.
By the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
All right, thank you. Now, I want you to look here in this reading when he uses this I am the shepherd perspective. How he depicts himself, not just as a shepherd, but as the divine shepherd. So, first of all, verse 14 and 15, he claims to have knowledge of whom?
His
people. Any examples of Jesus showing divine knowledge of his sheep? For instance, the woman at the well. Would you describe him as one of his sheep? He's calling her, right? And eventually, he's inviting her. He's offering her the waters of life. And eventually, she ends up believing in him and goes and tells the people in the village, this has got to be the Christ. I would propose to you, he's calling her as a sheep. She's a sheep. She's part of his flock.
Same with Cornelius.
And yeah, later on Cornelius with Peter. Yeah. And here with the woman at the well, how much did he know about her? He knew everything. He knew her whole past and amazed her. That was proof of his role as a prophet. He knows his sheep. John 2 talks about he knew what was in man. He knew everybody. And Nicodemus, he knew exactly what to say to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus needed that message about being born again. And who else does he claim to know? Just like he knows his sheep, he also knows in those verses, verse 15, the Father. Now think about what Jesus has been saying in the Gospel of John about his knowledge of the Father. Remember back in John chapter 8. He said, you don't know the Father. I know the Father. You know your father, and your father is the devil, okay? But you don't know the Father. You don't know God. He claims all through the Gospel of John a complete and perfect knowledge of the Father. Why does he have a complete and perfect knowledge of the Father? John 1:18. He came from the Father. He is of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. He's of the same nature. They know one another perfectly. This is a divine claim. What's the divine claim in verse 17 and 18? Because he's talking about protecting and saving and forming his flock. What's he going to do? Go ahead.
He can lay down his life because he has the authority to lay it down. And he also has the authority to take it back up.
So he uses the shepherd analogy of risking his life to protect the flock. He uses that earlier when the predators come. The hireling won't do that, but he will. And he even says, not like I'm going to be attacked and it's taken from me. And he is going to be attacked and it is going to be taken from him, his life. But the way he depicts it here, it only happened because he laid it down. And only does he choose to die, he also could do what? Take it back up again and resurrect. So he is the good shepherd who's going to protect the flock with divine sacrifice, using his divine power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And watch this. Look at the end of verse 18. Why will he do this? What's behind the reason why he does this? Because of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. So here you have one who has divine knowledge of all humans, who has divine knowledge of his Father, because they're both deity, who has the power to lay down his life and to resurrect his life, but while he's doing that, he's only doing the will of the Father. He's only doing what the Father wants. He's submitted to the Father. I mean, I get the thing. I get it. I really get it. Personality-wise, because I can be that way. I think we all can be that way. We can bow our back up and say, he's not going to tell me what to do. You know, that kind of thing. And we've all had those experiences. He's got another thing coming if he thinks he can boss me. You know, we have that kind of spirit sometimes in us. And we think somehow that is strength. And it's great to be like that. And there are ways in which we see that with the apostles in the early chapters of Acts. When humans are trying to get us to do something against the will of God, we bow our back up. And we say, I am not going to budge. Okay, there's a place for that. But I'm talking about just that spirit of, you know, that stubborn streak. Boy, Jesus didn't have it. His greatness is seen, yes, in his divine knowledge and divine power of life over death. But he's submissive to his Father. There's strength and glory in that submission. So, yeah.
The one, I'm not going to budge, has its root in pride. The other, I'm not going to budge, has its root in submission and obedience to God.
It's a way of submitting the Father and not to humans. Great way to describe it, which is what Peter says there in Acts. We've got to do the will of God. Must obey God rather than men. Yeah, so look at verse 22 to 23 now as this extends. It's actually another occasion and it's noted, but it's the same thematic conversation. Justin, can you read that verse 22 to 33.
At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. Winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Is it 33?
Yes, please.
The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.
All right, thank you. So what astounding claim does he make in verse 28? I can give eternal life. Okay. And what does he say in verse 30? What claim does he make?
I'm the Father of the
Lord. Do you see how this thing is just crystallizing now? It's coming, it's climaxing. And Jesus is causing the climax by more distinct, plain language. It's a big old rock, and they can't help but to run up against it and to make something out. They got to make something out of this. So what proof does he cite in verse 25 for his claims? That he gives eternal life and he's one with the Father.
The works
he's doing. Back to that thing. These signs that he's doing. And the Jews understand what he's saying here in this chapter. Back earlier in the previous conversation, in this one that's an extension of the Good Shepherd conversation, they understand what he is saying. And their conclusion is that he's claiming what?
To be God,
to be equal with God. They get it. They're right on the button with that. And I want you to look at verse 37 to 39, partly because we're out of time, partly because I'm going to love to skip the part on the gods. But anyway, there's an explanation. It's not as hard as you think it is. He's making an argument from lesser to greater, which is the statement made in Psalm 82. He's basically saying the term gods was used to describe judges of Israel. And he's saying, if it's used for that, it can be used for me, who came from God. It's a lesser to greater argument. But look at verse 37 and 39. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So, what does he mean when he says the Father is in me and I am in the Father? In light of everything that we've seen so far. Because again, that's an expression. We can find expressions that any believer, in a way, has God in him or her. Okay? We see that a person can be in Christ, according to the writings of Paul. But when Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, in light of everything else he does and he teaches, what does he mean by that?
They're one.
They're in unison. They work in unison. And they have a relationship of not just unity, but a shared identity. You see some... I have a friend of mine who's a preacher, and his son's a preacher, and for the first time I listened to one of his son's lessons on a recording, and I'm like, what? He sounds just like his dad. Because they have an identity, they have a shared identity. They're father and son. Fathers and sons do that. Mothers and daughters do that, etc. There's a shared identity. They're of the same stock, which is the idea of the Father and the Son in John chapter 1. It says they sought to arrest him. Now, we're just going to see this a lot in the next few weeks, okay, in different things we're doing. And that is Jesus' death, the arrest, and the trials and all that. There are several reasons why the religious authorities seek to do Jesus in. They're envious of him. Pilate recognizes that. They're also, according to we'll see in John chapter 11, they're fearful they're going to lose their power base and their position given to them by the Romans among the people. But I want you to see this too. In light of verse 20, where some are accusing him of what in verse 20? When they hear these things he's saying, this man what? He's got a demon. And then you look at verse 31. They pick up stones to stone him. Why? Look at verse 30. I and the Father are one. Okay. And then he says in verse 38, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. In verse 39, they seek to arrest him. Besides being jealous and worried about their power position, according to these statements and some others, it's another reason why they feel like they got to arrest him and finish him off.
Drawing the people away.
By claiming what?
He's God.
He's God the Son. See, from that standpoint, they think it's blasphemy. And he deserves to die. I want you to understand, in their thinking, they're going to feel justified. Because they're going to do some really awful things to Jesus. And they're going to believe that they're justified in that. And there was a jealousy working in them and a power struggle and all that. But they also think they have a case because he's blasphemous. Because they only saw him as a human. Though he kept telling them, don't just listen to what I say, but what? Look at the signs. Look at what I'm doing. That they keep overlooking them. Okay, we get into chapter 12 next time. 11 and 12, sorry.